This morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 22. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 were following a teaching and a principle that Paul is teaching, the third principle of Christian freedom. Christian freedom is not defined as being free to do whatever you want to do because we're under God's grace. That is not Christian freedom. Paul is teaching us that true freedom means that you're free when you are free not to do things. Because if you have to do them, they have you enslaved. So if it's not good for the building up of the body of Christ, as we will see next week in summary, it's going to cause people to go in the wrong direction in following Jesus Christ, then just don't do it. Oh, but I have to, and I want to, and I... No, you're not free. That's not freedom. Chapter 9, Paul used himself, that he has the authority from life itself, from the Old Testament, and even from the command of Jesus himself, that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel, that he should be supported as an apostle. But he says, I do not use this authority. I want to become all things to all people that I might win some. Ministering Christ to people is what counts. It's not what you get from the people. To the point that in verse 27 of chapter 9, he says, "But I discipline my body and bring it into submission, lest after having preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Now, that last statement is very important for the Christian life. If you understand anything out of this message this morning, please understand this. You can be a believer and you can go to heaven, guaranteed. No matter what you do, you're going to heaven because you have Christ in your heart. He has saved you. But as far as being a useful, effective tool for Christ, as far as being allowed to grow in Christ, you can be disqualified. Example we saw last week in chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. The children of Israel. They were types of us. They all experienced the provision and guidance of God. Every single one, every single Israelite that left Egypt, which is a type of the world, every single one received the provision of God. But they did four things. First of all, they all became lusters of things. The first thing they lusted after was idolatry. Incorporating human religious pagan ways of the world into their worship service. They justified it. They made the golden calf and they brought it in to worship God with it. And they justified it by saying, you can do anything you want to as long as you're doing it for the Lord and towards the Lord. No, that's not correct. God has a prescribed way in which He wants to be worshipped. We have enough of the natural human element in the church already without bringing in human element on purpose. The programs, our ingenuity, our corporate understanding of how to run church. It's God's Spirit that ministers and runs the church, not people. The children of Israel all experienced the provision and guidance of God, but they became lusters of evil things. Idolatry. They brought the human element into the church. Things that they were supposed to leave behind and repent of and say, that's of the old life, that's of the flesh. They brought all their fleshly desires into the wilderness journey with them. Did God deliver them out of Egypt? Yes. But they brought the same lusts with them out into the wilderness, just like Christians bring their former lusts into the church. They also became sexually immoral. They mixed with the Moabites. The Moabites purposely tripped them up by saying God says sexual immorality is a sin, so they went out and enticed the Israelites with sex and caused them to fall into sin, and thousands were destroyed. Mainly because they said, God will judge this sin, so let's go out and seduce them into the sin so that God will judge them. God judged them. You say, well, that's not fair. That's the way God worked. How'd you like to live under the law? Aren't you glad you were under grace? If Satan entices you to sin, Satan does it because he knows God's going to judge you for it, and you'll be dead. Under the law. Nor become tempters of Christ as they did. They tested the Lord. They put him to the test. They also became complainers or murmurers, literally. They complained about the way God did things. And they died in the wilderness. And the ones that didn't die directly from their complaint, he had them go around the mountain for 40 years until they all died off and a new generation rose up. Did they not go to heaven? No, they're with the Lord. But in the human realm, they were disqualified. Because they refused to submit to the Lord, they kept complaining against him. He gave them chance after chance after chance until he just said, that's enough. God told them, there's only one reason why I bring you out in a wilderness journey like this, and that is to teach you that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And what better way than to take you out there where you have no human resources and you have to depend totally on what God says and what he provides? They complained. Oh, you brought us out here to kill us. There's no water. God provided the manna, but they said there's no water. So he brought water out of the rock. They were disappointed. But they kept pushing him. Kept complaining. Until God says, you know, the ultimate goal, listen to this, the ultimate goal for God leading all of his people is to move them into Christian maturity in this earthly life. Everybody that has received Christ, we're all going to heaven. Our salvation is not threatened. What is threatened is, will God allow us and bring us into Christian maturity? Or, as a Christian, am I going to go to church or just sit at home and go around the mountain for 40 years and never change, never grow? As we'll see at the end of the lesson today, Christian growth is not natural. I don't know if you knew that or not. The Bible teaches that it is only if it's God's will and only if God moves us along do we move into Christian maturity. God looks at us and either he's going to have us go around the mountain or he's going to push us into Christian maturity. You cannot be a Christian for 20 or 30 years and think that you're a 30-year-old Christian, because you're not. I can remember after only knowing the Lord for 6 months, a Christian who had known the Lord for 20 years asked me if I would start a Bible study. I said, why don't you? You've known the Lord for 20 years. I've only been a Christian for 6 months. Yeah, but I spent 20 years just kind of messing around. I don't know what the Bible says. So a Christian of 20 physical years was coming and learning from a Christian of 6 months. It's not numbers of years. It's the spiritual maturity, spiritual growth. Some people can grow very quickly. Other people take a long time because they keep fighting. So he says, watch out for these things, because the same thing that happened to the children of Israel in that they were disqualified is the same thing that can happen to you as a believer. You can be disqualified. So he says, keep your body under. Keep, you know, the word discipline is the word beat black and blue. Don't baby the flesh. Tell it to be quiet and sit down. Get out of my way, you know? I'm going to church. Flesh doesn't want to go. Too bad I'm taking you anyway. Just be quiet so you don't disturb the service. You know? He says, I bring it into subjection. It's literally the Greek word for slavery. My flesh is my slave. I'm not its slave. We sit around, you know, and our flesh goes, We can't do anything to disturb people's flesh. We're crucified. We're crucified with Christ. We keep trying to find a church that's going to tell us, that ain't so. That's a great disservice. Because you've been going around the mountain for 40 years. Paul says in verse 14, therefore, my beloved, free from idolatry, leave the old life behind. Don't allow the old lusts and desires from the old life to creep in to your Christian walk. Flee from it. Flee from idolatry. I speak to you as to wise people. You yourselves judge what I am saying. The word wise is the word phronema, from frame, the word frame of mind. I'm speaking to you as people who have a frame of mind, an attitude towards life, to know what I'm talking about. Keep the carnal things out of your life and out of the church. First example, he says, the cup of blessing. That is a title, by the way. The cup of blessing was the third cup of the Passover meal, the cup that Jesus took and celebrated communion with his disciples. The cup of blessing, the word blessing, eulogeo, means to speak well of. It's a word for thanksgiving. The cup of blessing, you raise up the cup, you thank God with it, you celebrate thanksgiving with it. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not fellowship, that's the word koinonia, is it not fellowship of the blood of Christ? The loaf or bread which we break, is it not fellowship of the body of Christ? So when we partake of these elements in communion together, as a metonym, we are partaking of the blood and body of Christ. They are representatives of His body. We are celebrating that we partake of the blood and of the body of Jesus Christ. For we, the many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake, different word than fellowship, we all are partakers of the one bread. So he says, observe Israel. Second illustration. According to the flesh. Interesting. Israel according to the flesh would be different than the church, wouldn't it? Israel is not the church and the church is not Israel. Observe Israel according to the flesh. Are not those who are eating of the sacrifices, are they not partakers, koinonia, fellowshippers of the altar? What am I saying then? Yeah, tell us, Paul. That an idol is anything, or what is offered to an idol is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. The dangerous thing about these elements that we partake of, it's not a matter whether it's right or wrong. It's a matter if it's of the Spirit of God or Satan. It is spiritual. You don't know how many times others and I have gone round and round and round about this concept. As a Christian, born again, spirit-filled, anointed, whatever your language is, full-on Christian person. You can be saved, always will be saved. No one can take you away from Christ, and nobody can take Christ away from you. But you can psychologically and or emotionally be influenced by demons. The Bible is continually warning us about being exposed to false teaching. Why do you think that is, if it were not possible for us to be swayed by some kind of deceptive salesmanship that would appeal to our human reasoning and logic and lead us down the wrong path in our thinking? It's because it's possible. It is possible for a Christian not to be spiritually influenced, that is, your spirit influenced, but your mind and emotions can be influenced by people who are energized by demonic spirits. And what it does is it deadens you to the things of God. You don't have a hunger for the things of the Lord anymore. You're not interested in the Word of God anymore. In Acts chapter 5, verse 3, you remember Ananias and Sapphira. What they did in the early church, you think we have it rough today, but in the early church, whatever you owned, you sold, and whatever money you made, you brought all of that to the church. And then the church, you would come to the church and say, you know, I need to go to the grocery store and get food. They would give you food money. I need to pay my rent. How much? They would give you rent money. If you were to say, well, you know, my family and I want to purchase a vacation home, they'd say, sorry. And you couldn't do anything about it because you gave everything to the church. And it was up to the leaders of the church to say what God wants and what God doesn't want. In Acts chapter 5, that's what was happening. People were selling their property and giving the money from the property to the church. So Ananias and Sapphira decided, you know, they didn't want to be, you know, everybody else is doing it. They don't want to say, hey, it's mine and I'm not going to give it. So they sold their property, but they kept back part of the money. You know, it's like we sold it for $20,000, but they gave the church $15,000 of it. They kept $5,000 for themselves, and they said, we sold everything, and we're giving the money to the church so that they could appear to be just like everybody else. But they held back some of the money. So they called Ananias in. Said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Don't tell me Satan doesn't have influence on us. He falls over dead. Someone once said, you know, the church today is seeking the power of the early church. I want that Holy Spirit power. Can you see us singing the hymn, all to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give? We all fall over dead. That's a lie. We've lied to the Holy Spirit. Oh yes, the power of the Holy Spirit performing miracles and thousands getting saved. Yeah, it would be great to have that too, but the power of the Holy Spirit was also in the church that if you lied, you died. Sure you want the power of the Holy Spirit? But it is interesting that the disciples attributed his lie to Satan. John wrote in his letters, if anybody does not have with them the doctrine of Jesus Christ, don't even let them in your house. Why? If you're saved, you're protected, you don't have to worry about it. Spiritually, you are. Psychologically, you're not. Emotionally, you're not protected. And you can have people with doctrines that will appeal to your emotional experiences and appeal to your checkbook, your bank account, show you how God wants to make you rich, appeal to the human and to the lust and desires of the old life. The biggest lie I've ever heard is that before I came to know Jesus Christ, I looked to Satan for the things of the world. When you become a Christian, you start to look to Jesus for the things of the world. That's the biggest lie there is. I was told, you're just looking for the things of the world and for the things of the flesh from the wrong person. Jesus wants to bless your flesh. No, he doesn't. It appeals to the American logic and the American reason. See? The way our culture is, the way we've been trained, it appeals to us. If we want a larger church group, we start appealing that way because people want to go where they can learn how to be successful and get materially blessed. Listen to the next phrase. Verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. The word cannot is the word capacity. He's not saying you shouldn't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. He says you cannot. You do not have the capacity to drink from two different cups, spiritual. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and of the table of demons. It is impossible, spiritually impossible. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, I think it's verse 34, where he says, you cannot serve two masters, for either you will love the one and hate the other, cling to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The word mammon is from the Aramaic word mammonah, which means the physical realm. We do not have the capacity to serve two masters. Here's the deceptive thing. The deceptive thing is that I can go to church. I can go to Bible study. I can go to any kind of activity that has to do with the gathering of God's people. And say, I'm putting in my time. Now, I'm not discouraging you from going. I'm just saying, you can just go and put in your time. But still be serving something else other than the Lord. Motive, purpose, direction in life. What I'm saying is that just going and performing one's Christian duty, that is not what Christianity is all about. I can be so dead to the things of Christ and still be saved just because I am trying to fulfill the lusts I have for the things of the world, and that's cutting off my fellowship with Jesus Christ, because it is impossible to drink from both cups at the same time. Impossible. And notice the key word in the text, fellowship. Not salvation, fellowship. A Christian can be participating with the cup of demons and not even know it. Here's an example. Sitting in my apartment in Los Angeles one day and got a phone call and turned down the volume on my TV set. And as I was talking on the telephone, I could still hear the faint noise of what was going on the TV set. And on the TV set, it was like in some tribal area, country, in a big grass hut bigger than the size of this room. And people with little grass skirts were jumping around. There was a fire right in the middle, and they were jumping around, and there was a band there. Their kind of band, you know, drums and the whole bit. And these people were dancing around this fire. And the people were singing. I could just hear just the noise in the background. And it intrigued me, so when I got through with my conversation, I turned the volume back up on the TV set. Missed a lot of the commentary of what was going on. But I turned the volume up on the TV set, and I listened. I thought, it must be church. Well, because the commentary, he was talking about religious things. When by the time I cut in and started listening, he was talking about religious things. That, oh, they're showing Christians in other countries, and they're worshiping, and they're singing, and got the drums going, and the whole bit. So then he goes on to explain that this village gathered together once a year. And they did this because they found out that this is the way they get demons to respond. And by worshiping and playing music to the beat of the music, and dancing and worshiping, that the demon would pick one of them as a sacrifice. The demon would actually come into that person, and that person would be demon-possessed. They'd just fall all over the room. And they would keep this worship service going until one of them got struck. And that sacrifice was supposed to be for the protection of the village for the rest of the year. I thought, my gosh, I thought it was a church service. And they're actually tapping into demons. They found out that's how you get into the beat and get into the going of it. And so they saw this person frothing at the mouth and falling all over the ground. Well, so they stopped the service because the sacrifice had been made. They went over and picked this person up, dragged them out, and took them to a fenced area over in the side of the village where they kept everybody else that was struck over the years. They all lived within this little fenced compound, all demon-possessed and falling around and screaming. And the village was spared for another year. The demons would not destroy their village. I thought, my gosh, do we understand that psychologically and emotionally I can be partaking of the cup of demons? False teaching. False experiences. You don't know how many people have come here from other places and they're sitting there waiting. They're waiting for the energy to, you know, they're going through withdrawals. They got to get it on here, you know. And they look around at everybody. How can everybody just sit and listen? You know, your mind actually work and think. They're waiting for the spiritual experience. Got to get it on. This is boring. Come on. You know. That's not the Spirit of God. I make a statement to you this morning. You've heard me make it before. I'll make it to you again, and you can take it or leave it. After all, what I say is not gospel. But if you want to be wrong, you cannot feel the Spirit. It's not a feeling. That's what faith is. Faith is trust in the Lord, though you don't feel Him, though you don't see Him. All of the human senses, you don't sense the Lord. You cannot sense spiritual things with human senses. When somebody says to me, "Oh, in your worship service, I didn't feel the Spirit," that's because you can't. Now, there's another energy that's in the church today that's called emotional energy. You can feel that. If you want to find some place that's going to help you with that, that's just another addiction. Something that we brought from the world into the church. We're very emotional. Life is emotional. We come into the church and we find this release and we find this, you know, this emotional expression, and we leave so much better. Just emotional therapy is all it is. And people actually feel better emotionally. Yeah, I agree with that. But now, on to spiritual things. Then it's like, oh no. You can go to church because they have a softball team. You can go to church because you emotionally feel better. You can go to church because you got healed. You can go to church for many reasons. Good programs. And I'd say good for you. But now about spiritual things. What are you doing about the spiritual part of things? Well, I'm busy. That doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense at all. He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Listen to this, verse 22. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He is? Beginning back with Exodus chapter 20, God says, "You shall have no other gods besides me." So wait a minute, you misquoted it. "You shall have no other gods before me." No. Literally, is you shall have no other gods besides me. He's not talking about priority. He says, "I'm the only one." He says, "You will not erect statues or images nor any other thing to worship it, because I am a jealous God." And you know, I'm glad about that. God's Spirit is jealous. I belong to Jesus Christ. And by giving myself over to the pursuit of the fulfillment of my own lusts, I am committing spiritual adultery against God, because in reality, I belong to Him and to nobody else. Do you think that you can provoke God to jealousy and that you're stronger than He is? Do you think that when God becomes jealous over you, pursuing your own lusts, that you think that you have the sufficiency, which is what the word strong means? Are you stronger than He? Do you think you have the sufficiency to resist God when He moves against you because He's jealous? We act like it. We act like, "I'm going to be okay. I am so thankful that God is a jealous God. But He moves against me to resist me when I give myself over to a pursuit or over to a thing that is not of the Lord. He is faithful to deal with me. I'm thankful for that." It's painful, but you have to be thankful. What does all of this mean? I'll close with Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. What is the message? Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the basic principles of Christ, let us go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of doctrines, of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." So these are the basics of the Christian faith. But, you know, it's time to end the discussion of the basics and move on to build upon this foundation. Notice what the next verse says. "And this we will do if God permits." We cannot move beyond the basics of the basic elements of the Christian walk with the Lord until God permits. He is the one that must allow us to, and He is the one that must move us on into maturity. He gives us time, He works with us, He disciplines us, but there might come a time in our walk with Him that He would say, "You're just not going to trust me in my word, are you? You just have to go around the mountain." But the people who trust the Lord and His word are allowed to go on, because you know what's in Christian maturity? The giants. Ooh. Giants. You talk about giant issues. We talk with people all the time. You know what kind of language we use? We make appeals to the brethren something like this. "Well, it all depends, brother. Do you want to play Little League or play in the majors?" You play in the major leagues, you face the big issues, the best Satan has to throw at you. You also experience the best the Lord has to give you and to work through you. What do you want? But the only way you can do it is just, that's God's word, folks. I mean, I don't know. Maybe you don't know me well enough, and I do not want to proclaim it myself, because you might see something that I don't see. I hope that when I die, I have the reputation that when you guys gather together to put me under, that you will know he believed this is the Word of God. That's just all. It doesn't matter what anybody else says. Members of my own family, friends, neighbors say, I didn't like the guy. But I'll tell you what, he was convinced that book's the Word of God. And everything he says is true, and everybody else and everything else is a lie. Period. He would follow it and adhere to it as far as approaching it as the Word of God. Can't obey it perfectly. But my approach to the Word of God is that I will obey this even if I look up and everybody else around me is gone. The psalmist said, even though he slay me, yet I will serve him. I don't know. You want to go around the mountain or you want to go across the Jordan River and face the giants? You want to be like David and Goliath? Or do you want to just go around the mountain kicking up dust? It's not a decision we can make other than submitting to God's discipline process to say, don't bring those lustful desires into your walk with the Lord. It'll kill you. It'll kill you. Many hundreds of thousands, if not millions of Christians have been left going around the mountain, disqualified. My worst enemy is not Satan. I've been delivered from him. I got Jesus. My worst enemy is me. My flesh, how sin has formed my thinking and my feelings and all the experiences that I've had in my past. Satan knows where all the buttons are to push in my life. I'm my own worst enemy. Paul says, I beat my body black and blue and bring it into submission, lest after having preached to others I should be disqualified. The warning is, don't put yourself in a place to be disqualified. You're going to heaven. You're saved. But to leave behind a life that is unfruitful, bearing no fruit for Christ, and having very little change. Oh, you can rejoice that you'll be in heaven. But the experience that we have with Christ here is what we take with us. And that should mean more to you than anything, any preservation of yourself or your flesh on this earthly life. Amen? Let's close with prayer. Lord, we stop to give you thanks for who you are. Every week we learn more and more about your ways and the way that you move in our lives. You have your set ways. We can complain and fight and rebel, or we could submit to your ways and accomplish your purposes in our lives. Be the people that you would have us to be, the people that you have created us to be. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit, to voluntarily fall on the rock to be broken, rather than have the rock fall on us and crush us to powder. Help us to understand the purpose for trials and suffering is to keep us weak. But it's our pride that causes us to not turn to Christ because we are weak. But help us to see that you cause our circumstances to make us be weak so that we will turn to you who is our strength. Help us to come to a point like Paul, where he stopped praying for deliverance, but he started saying, Lord, I take pleasure in my trials and my tribulations and my necessities for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. Help us to understand your ways. Help us to be aware of the trap, even in the church today, in our culture that appeals to the flesh, that says there is no cross of Christ, there is no crucifixion, there is no suffering, for those people will go around the mountain and never grow in Christ. The hard, lowly, painful road is the road of submitting to our trials and tribulations to grow in Christ. It is the harder road, but it is the road of quality and value, of experiencing Christ. Our desire is to experience Christ and His love and strength and provision. Help us to understand these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.